This morning's Bible readings are from Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 8. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies and silenced the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, all that swims the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, all. As we come to God's word, let us pray. Lord God, our help is in you, the maker of heaven and earth. We pray now that you would come and minister to us. By your Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word and teach us what it means to be a human being in your world. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour. Amen. Well, in the past week, at university graduation ceremonies across America, there were several commencement speeches that were met with an unusual reaction: intense collective booing. What was the catalyst for this surprising hostility? Well, it was the praising of artificial intelligence. And if you think about it, university graduates, perhaps more than any other group of people at the moment, feel that they have the most to lose from the rapid rise of AI. I mean, they've spent years preparing for entry-level graduate jobs. They're sitting on thousands of dollars of student debt, and now as they graduate into the workforce, what are they welcomed with? The ominous news that there's a future where machines will soon outperform many of the roles and the careers that they've worked so hard to get into. And so the reaction makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And perhaps, maybe for some of you, maybe that is your reaction as well with where you feel like you are at in life. But I think for all of this, perhaps this collective anxiety actually goes deeper than our concerns about a paycheck and job security, and actually leads us to something far more personal. We are left questioning our identity and our relevance and our purpose in the grand scheme of things. Analyst Lee Simmons, he asks, "The advent of AI, or sophisticated AI, raises another big question that's received far less attention. How does this change our sense of what it means to be human? In the face of ever more intelligent machines, are we still, well, special? It's a big question, isn't it? And it's becoming more crucial than ever. What does it mean to be a human? This question really sits at the foundation of our entire existence, doesn't it? Because it makes us ask those other big questions, like where does our sense of dignity come from? What gives us our identities, our sense that we're valuable or purposeful or unique? And while AI has brought to the fore this question for our generation, it's actually an old question, one that we've always been asking. Some 400 years ago, Shakespeare's Hamlet pondered human ingenuity, and he asked, "What piece of work is a man? How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals." Like Hamlet's saying, like consider our superior moral reasoning, our infinite ability to think things up. And it's not just thinking, what about the doing? We have like a godlike ability with our bodies to do amazing things, filling the world with creativity and with beauty. But is this what it means to be a human being? Is it all about what we can think and do? Or as I like to say, are we simply human doings? Because Karl Marx once suggested that what a person is the same as what that person produces. See, our personhood is defined by our usefulness. But of course, if we go down that line, if that's true, well, what about those of us who are born with physical or mental disabilities? What about those of us who maybe once could produce, but now we can no longer produce? Either because of injury or disease or old age. And now with the advent of AI, we face new intellectual challenges too. Stanford professor Benoit Monin, he writes, humanity has always seen itself as unique in the universe. Or when the contrast was to animals, we pointed to our use of language, to reason and logic as defining traits. So what happens when the phone in your pocket is suddenly better than you at these things? What does all of that do to our understanding of what it means to be human? And even for Shakespeare, for all of our magnificence, we are frail, we are weak, and we die and decompose like the rest of the earth. What piece of work is a man? Well, Hamlet's sobering conclusion, he says, what is this quintessence of dust? Hamlet is saying a human being is essentially, when all is said and done, we are just a concentrated pile of clever talking dirt. In the grand scheme of the cosmos, is that all we really are? Like dust, dandruff. I don't think that's a very satisfying answer. So let's turn to see what God has to say about this question. What is humanity according to God? And when we turn to the Bible, what we find is that King David asks actually a very, very similar question. Psalm 8, which David just read before, it ponders that question, what is mankind? What does it mean to be a human? And David, the psalmist, he gazes out into the night sky and he asks God, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. Like compared with the unspeakable majesty and scale of God, whose fingers flung stars into space, what are we? By comparison, like we are so insignificant, we are puny. But that's not where the psalm or the Bible ends. Because the very next verse says, you, Lord, have made them, humans, a little lower than the angels, or literally gods, and crowned them with glory and honour. Now, Hamlet may say that we are the quintessence of dust, but the Bible comes along and God says, yes, we are dust, yes, but we are glorious dust. Glorious dust. We were formed from the dust of the earth, as we're going to see next week, but we were lovingly, personally crafted by God and crowned with glory and honour. So our worth, our destiny, our humanity is not just a pile of dust, it's greatness and glory. And that is the immense value that God places on you and on I and on every single human being in this earth. But it's not just Psalm 8 that comes to this conclusion. In fact, the key that unlocks all of this is found right back at the very start of the Bible in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27, we read, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. In verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. You and I, men and women, were created in the image of God. Or as the Latin says, the imago Dei. And I believe that this is the key that unlocks what it means to be a human. But of course, we do have to ask, what does the image of God mean then? And it's interesting because for centuries, Christians have actually gone down similar lines of reasoning to Shakespeare and the other philosophers of the days and of the ages. You know, we assume that image of God, well, that's something that not everybody else has in creation, so it must be something particular, unique or special in us that distinguishes us from all the other creatures. And so we go like, well, we're more rational than other animals, or we're more relational. We have a moral compass. These things must be the things that what it means to be made in the image of God. But what does the Bible actually say? Well, it's actually far more concrete than that. Have a look back at Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over creation. And again, we see in verse 28, God blesses the man and the woman, and he says to them both, I want you to rule the earth. And so there is a sense in which, right from the start, that we are carrying on God's leadership, his stewardship, his representation. Like that's baked right into our identities as humans, right from the very beginning. And so rather than saying that the image of God is something to do with our physical or our rational capabilities, because, like, let's be honest, us as a human race, even us in the room, we have very varied levels of reasoning ability, physical ability. And even, like, you know, for someone who's just been born to someone who's approaching the end of their life, like, it becomes tricky if we say that to be made in the image of God is tied to those sorts of capabilities. And so rather than us saying that that is what it means, the Bible says it's actually more about royalty. It's actually more about royalty. God is the rightful king and the ruler of the world. And as humans, as people who are made in his likeness, made like him, we are granted his royal kingly status. About 13 years ago, almost 13 years ago, little George was born. Now, for this particular baby, there wasn't anything particularly remarkable about his abilities or capabilities, particularly at birth. But because he was the child of Prince William and Princess Catherine, his status was royalty. George was a prince and an heir right from birth. And I'm sure some of us, we get quite excited about the royal family. But in God's economy, every human, regardless of ability or upbringing, is part of the royal family. Do you feel like a prince or a princess? Because you are, in God's eyes. And our identity as God's royal family is also what gives us our purpose in life. You see, to be human is to be God's representatives in leadership, his co-regents. We've been divinely appointed as his royal custodians of the earth. Several years ago, I was traveling overseas, and I had an extended stopover in a particular country in the Middle East. And as I caught a taxi around to see some of the sights, I couldn't help but noticing that everywhere I looked, there was this man just pictured in magazines, on number plates, on the sides of cars, painted on the sides of buildings. There was this particular guy's face, and I asked the taxi driver, "Who is that?" And he said, "That's our great ruler." And each one of those images marked out his territory. It was a vivid, daily, constant reminder that you knew whose country you were in and who ruled it. In creating you and I in his image, God has set humanity out into his creation. We are like walking billboards of his own might and authority, care and love. Humans uniquely reflect the reign and the goodness of God when they justly rule over the created order. And the thing I find really encouraging right from the start in Genesis 1 is it's the male and the female together as image bearers, and that's what best embodies God's divine purpose for humanity. We are to rule over creation together. As men and women, like, we must learn to rule side by side. Neither is supposed to rule over the other. This is a collaborative project right from the start. And our identity as God's image bearers, it has massive social and ethical implications too. And I'm just going to scratch the surface here. If you were here last week, Chris, he rightly said, "We're as humans, we're not merely animals at the top of the food chain. In the most important sense, every human being is equal
in dignity and deserving of respect. And so whether you are a millionaire, CEO, or unemployed, whether you're a citizen of this country or a refugee, whether you are able-bodied or with a disability, whether you're a homeowner or you're homeless, every human being is equal in dignity and deserving of respect, for we are all made in God's image. And a few chapters later in Genesis 9, the image of God, God uses that as the rationale against killing each other. And James, in the New Testament, James 3, he similarly says that we aren't to use our mouths, our tongues, to verbally cut down other people, to insult them or devalue human beings. Why? Because our fellow humans have been created in God's likeness, he says. And so in God's eyes, to harm a fellow human is to take a strike at the king's family. That's regicide. That is how valuable we are, how precious we are to God. But if we're honest, since the fall, our ability to reflect God well, to rule rightly, and to love one another has been corrupted. As Zanika helpfully said before, we have power. God has given us power, but we use it for evil. Instead of carrying on the king's business, we're off building our own kingdoms or busy destroying other ones. Instead of treating one another with dignity and respect, the things that we deserve, we objectify and we degrade one another. And in all of these things, we haven't lost our image-bearing status, but our beauty is tarnished, our light is diminished, and our reflection, the way that we can reflect God, is cracked, it's distorted. Because of sin, we have lost sight of what it means to be human. But that's not the end of the story, because Jesus changes everything. Jesus changes everything. Several times the New Testament calls Jesus, the person of Jesus, the image of God. Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God. And so that means that Jesus represents God to the world in the way that Adam and Eve and that we were called to do, but failed. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it actually says, it quotes Psalm 8 and says that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 8. In that lofty vision of humans being made a little lower than the angels, being crowned with glory and honor and rule, that is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was made fully human like you and I, so that through his sacrificial death in our place, we humans might be rescued from the power of sin and death. And so in our world, if we want to know what it truly means to be human, to be a person, well, we need to look at Jesus. For he is the perfect image of God. And only Jesus, only through Jesus, the perfect image, can God rescue us cracked and tarnished images. And the wonderful news is that when we do put our trust in Jesus, when we trust in him, we're not just forgiven for our contribution to the evil in the world, even though we are forgiven. God isn't finished with us. He wants to reform us as people. And so if you today are someone who is in Christ, if you trust in Jesus, well, Romans 8:29 and other places say that our destiny is to be restored into the perfect image of Christ. That is what God is doing in you. That is what the fruit of the Spirit are that grow in us. In Christ, humanity, broken humanity, is being restored, and one day we will reign and rule in fullness with him as God intended right from the beginning. So how do we now thrive as humans in God's world? How do we survive? How do we thrive in an age which is filled with anxiety around AI, anxiety around our identities and our purpose and our value? Well, I think, look, whether you're right at the start of your career or even before your career, whether you're feeling you're in the workforce and you're feeling the pressure, almost the idol to be productive and tempted to say, well, how can I get ahead more and more and more? Or maybe you're on the other end. Maybe you're entering into retirement from work and you're thinking about, what does it mean to be a person of value now that I'm not contributing directly to the world? Or maybe you're feeling like you're in that final chapter and your faculties are fading. Well, God's encouragement is that your identity and your personhood are not tied to what you can do. Whoever you are, whatever your stage in life is, God wants you to look to him for our identity, for our purpose, for our dignity. Because our identity and our personhood, it flows from God as the one who lovingly creates us. God doesn't want us to go looking elsewhere to try and find ourselves. He knows who we are and he wants us to embrace that. As God's image bearers, our purpose and our identity are so bound up in that calling, in that royal status, that all of life, from the work that we do to the people that we love to the places that we live, all of that needs to point back to him. Our deepest sense of self must be found in God. Not in categories, however we define that, not in roles, not in our successes or our failures, in him. God wants us to find ourselves in him. And if you're here today and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, if you're trying to work out what to make of all of this, God wants you to know that you are valuable to him. He made you in his likeness. He loves you. And he thinks about you more than you think about him. And like a father of a wayward child, he longs for you to return home into the family household. For this is what you and I were made for. Our ultimate purpose as human beings, in the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, our purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You and I were made to know God, to love God, to enjoy God, and be loved by him. And in surrendering our sense of self to him, we don't lose our identity, we don't lose our humanity, we find it. Because nothing less than God will satisfy you, nothing less will sustain you, and nothing less will suffice. Augustine was right when he prayed, "Because you have made us for yourself, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." And so let me finish with a beautiful prayer from the prayer book that picks up Augustine's prayer. Let's pray. Creator God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Teach us to offer ourselves to your service, that here we may have your peace, and in the world to come may see you face to face. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.